Good morning, church. It's good to see all of you this morning. If you would open in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. As we continue to worship God through the study of His Word together. This is probably one of the most well-known of all of the 150 Psalms in our Bibles. Many of you know C.S. Lewis, perhaps most well-known for the writing of the children's fiction series, The Chronicles of Narnia. He was an able apologist and defender of the faith. What's probably less known about C.S. Lewis is that he was a distinguished and celebrated literary scholar. He took the chair of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge in 1954, and C.S. Lewis, commenting on the psalm that we're studying this morning, he said this: "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." You know, in inspiring the Scriptures and in superintending the writing of the Scriptures, God didn't override the personalities of the authors. He didn't override the vocabulary banks, even the literary capabilities of the different authors. And that's a wonderful thing because it gives the Bible texture, it gives it a human voice, and so we can appreciate the different styles of the writers and vocabularies that they use. And since God was pleased to let the literary gifting pass through as we're reading this psalm, it clearly gives us permission to notice it. It gives us permission not only to notice it, but to enjoy the poetry of this psalm on our way to, obviously, the most important thing, which is to arrive at the meaning of the text, to lean into the truth of God's Word together as we study this. Now, having said that, this psalm does break up rather evenly. It has a kind of poetic symmetry about it. It breaks up in two even slices, the first six verses and verse 7 through 14. So it breaks up evenly in that way. And there are even built-in illustrations and applications in the last three verses of each section. So there's a kind of literary intentional balance that's going on here. Maybe that's one of the things that C.S. Lewis was enjoying as he studied this and analyzed this psalm. But the theme that draws it all together is this theme of God's self-revelation. That steers the whole thing. It's the controlling motif of this entire psalm. That is, our God doesn't hide from the world. He is a speaking God. He is a God who reveals Himself. He's a God who makes Himself known. He wants to be known. This is a huge idea in the Bible, that we were made to know God. We're made to enjoy Him, made to know Him. In the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, for example, we're reading through that in the Bible reading plan. We just walked through that book together. It says this, these are famous words, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." It's a huge concept, not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Paul summarizes his highest ambition of his life with the words in Philippians chapter 3, "that I may know Christ." The knowledge of God through His words, huge concept. John, New Testament writer, talks about one of the great purposes of the incarnation of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus, when he writes these words in 1 John 5:20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that," the purpose in one sense of the coming of the Son of God, "so that we may know Him who is true." Knowing God through His self-revelation is continually placed at the very heart of biblical faith. So we can't say theology, shmeology, it doesn't really matter, let's just get down to our lives. No, that's not, you're not going to get that idea from the Bible. God in His Word, the Puritans said this in the 1640s when they drafted the Westminster Confession. They answered the question. They were trying to help disciple families, young believers. They had just gotten the Bible in print not long before this time. And so they were trying to unpack the Bible and some of its major ideas through this catechism that they were writing. And they asked the question, what does the Bible primarily teach? And the answer they provided is the Bible primarily teaches what man must believe about God. That was first. And what God requires of man. So it gives us God's will for our lives, to be sure, but first it gives us God. It It's God coming out of hiding. That's what the Bible is, God revealing himself to us. This idea is huge throughout the scriptures. Now, the challenge is we live in a very pragmatic culture. Just tell me how to fix it kind of culture. And that bleeds over even into the Christian life. And the way we process Christian life and Christian ideas and what we need the most as followers of Jesus. Let me just use an example, an analogy of marriage. Let's say that I lack a sense of freshness in my marriage. I don't, for the record, but let's just say that for purposes of illustration. I lack a sense of freshness in my marriage. Two options might immediately present themselves to me. On the one hand, I could think at the relational level. I could think, okay, I need to be more intentional about speaking with, thinking about, caring for, drawing out my wife, communicating with her. On another level, I could think much more about, I could identify some practical area in our marriage and just go aiming at that. So date nights, for example. I could just say, okay, there's a target that I can just start there really practically. I could grab 3 books on how to cultivate creative date nights. And that latter option, you could see how it would immediately bring a kind of tangible effect. I would leave those 3 books with concrete ideas, right? Places to go, things to do, ways to have fun. But the creative date nights approach, let's say I took that one, the creative date nights approach might not actually make my marriage any better, any fresher. Because if you think about it, in one sense, I chose that over talking with her. I chose that over studying the woman that I'm living with, my wife that God has given to me. I chose the date nights approach over that. And in that sense, I might discover in this process that what I'm really after is a great evening, not a great marriage. In which case, I traded the long-term gain of deep relationship for the short-term gain of a great evening, of a great time. I fear that that's what's happening in a lot of places in Christian life in our culture. It's this sort of Christianity by date night ideas, Christianity by hyper-focus on practicality. What's going to help me grow in my understanding of the Bible? How do I cultivate good, fruitful, quiet times and devotional times? How do I start up conversations about Jesus? And those are all, there's nothing wrong with practicality. We need to get there for sure. But when all the focus is on that, then there's a sense in which all of my fixation on Christian living can miss one ingredient, Christ. Knowing Christ, communing with Christ, learning of Christ, studying his word, studying his ways for all the good things that we need to learn and the good things that we need to implement and grow in as believers. Psalm 19 gives us a most precious gift, the gift of God. God revealing himself through his word, a God who doesn't hide from us, a God who reveals himself and shows us his glory in ways that change us eternally. With that said, let's look at Psalm 19 together. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This psalm shows us how God reveals himself in the world, in his world that he's made, in the created order, verses 1 through 6, and in his word, verses 7 through 14. But it is by no means, this self-revelation of God is by no means detached from life. Just skip ahead just for the sake of seeing it right at the end of this chapter, how it transitions to lived in, a lived in kind of feel. Verses 12 through 14, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That is, there's all this self-revelation of God in verses 1 through 11. But by the time we arrive at the end of this chapter, we are obviously talking about life change. An absolute difference that God's revelation makes in our lives. In verse 12, we're talking about a God who graciously shows us our blind spots and know how we need to see them. Paul David Tripp said, our self-estimation is as accurate as a carnival mirror. We need God's word to show us our blind spots, and it does that. That's life change begins there. In verse 13, we're talking about a God who keeps us from sin, who works deeply in the soul of the believer so that sin doesn't get dominion over us, verse 13. In verse 14, we're talking about change so deep that it doesn't just touch the words of our mouth, it touches the meditation of our hearts. The end of this chapter, we're talking about a God who keeps us stable, a rock who keeps us stable. We're talking about a redeemer who makes us blameless. Life changed all over this text, even though it's largely dominated by the motif of God's self-revelation. It ends up in us being changed. So this passage isn't just about seeing God. It's about how seeing God changes us. And we see this God in two ways. The first is this. God reveals his glory through his creation. God reveals his glory through his creation. This truth was, in a significant way, the core conviction behind what became modern science. In the 16th century, it was commonplace to speak on behalf of theologians, would speak about how God had revealed himself, as it were, in two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. God was revealing himself in different ways in the book of nature and in the book of scripture, but it wasn't just theologians who were saying this. Leaders in the movement leading into the modern era of science, leaders in the field of science and mathematics were saying the very same thing. Francis Bacon, for example, wrote these words. Let no man think or maintain that one can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word or in the book of God's works. Two books in which God is revealing himself. The famous German astronomer Johannes Kepler, same time period, wrote, since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it befits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather, above all else, the glory of God. He said these words, the tongue of God and the finger of God cannot clash. What is he saying there? He's saying the study of the world and the study of the word are complementary. They're friends. They're not enemies. The Bible and science are not enemies. He's saying, run into the sciences and run into the word and don't fear that there's going to be some enmity between those two. All truth is God's truth. All truth meets at the top. If we understand the word correctly and we understand the word world correctly, we'll end up in the same picture of the glory of God as these two revelations of God coincide. In 1874, the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge was established and was opened. Some of the greatest scientific discoveries since that time have taken place in that world-renowned laboratory. The discovery of the first electron, the first neutron, the foundations were laid for quantum mechanics in that place. Multiple things happened there, and yet James Clerk Maxwell, right before the place was finished, he said, can we carve into the big oak door at the front of the laboratory, can we carve Psalm 111, verse 2? And so they carved it in Latin. It's translated these words right there on the front of the lab. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Because they believed that all scientific discovery was ultimately discovery of the greatness of the works of the Lord. Because they believed ultimately what our passage is telling us in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. The world is telling us things about the glory and majesty and power of our God. Have you ever taken seriously the biblical call to study the world? To study creation? You ever stop to consider how much God's word revels in God's world, rejoices in, ponders the complexities and beauties and simplicity of God's world? Listen to Psalm 148. It's almost, I love this psalm because you read this psalm, and I'm going to read it to you in just a moment. It's almost as if it's a worldwide call to worship. And the psalmist walks you through creation and just begins to summon the praise of God's world to rejoice in the God who made everything. It reads this way, praise the Lord from the heavens. It starts there. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun, moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all depths, fire, hail, snow, clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains, all hills, fruitful trees, all cedars, beasts, all cattle, creeping things, flying fowl, kings of the earth, and all peoples, princes, and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. It's a call to creation to worship the Creator. The glorious picture of God's self-revelation. Go and read later on. Read Psalm 104. See God delighting in his creation. You're going to see God doing some really unique things in Psalm 104. Things we rarely talk about as believers for some reason. You know, if you back up in Psalm 103, you get this, all these things that we're very familiar with. God forgiving sins as far as the east is from the west. He removes our transgressions. Very well known. The kinds of things we expect God to be doing. Saving souls. Forgiving iniquities. You know what God's doing in Psalm 104? Planting cedars in Lebanon. He's got his hands in the earth in Psalm 104. He's doing surprise. He's feeding lions in Psalm 104. You know what rain is in Psalm 104? It's not condensation that gathers up and falls in individual raindrops. Rain is pictured as God in his lofty abode watering the mountains. A beautiful picture of God. Psalm 104 revels in God's control over the world. It's a portrait. You read that psalm, you're seeing something of the character of God. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. You're seeing his tender care in creation. You're seeing his sovereign rule over creation. It's all there. It's all observable in the book of nature. You know, when Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, those verbs, they're participial in their forms, which means it could be translated, the heavens keep on declaring the glory of God. The sky above continues to proclaim. It keeps on proclaiming. There's this constant, and you see that next, the next verse, this constant pouring forth, day to day, pours forth speech. That Hebrew word is suggestive of bubbling forth, ever bubbling, just this effervescing revelation of God in creation. Constantly, day and night, the creation is bubbling forth the glory of God, showing it in various ways. Day to day, verse 2, pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Knowledge of what? Verse 1 told us. Knowledge of the glory of God. That's what creation is declaring. It's declaring the glory of God. You know, you might notice the psalmist is not formulating arguments for the existence of God. He's not going with cosmological and all of the rest. There are arguments for the existence of God, really good ones, but that's not where he's going. Actually, you know where he goes? He tells us, what we learn here in God's word, is that the best argument for the existence of God is creation itself. The creation does an effective job of spreading the knowledge of God, his eternal power, his divine nature. This announcement is going out through every corner of the world. It's spreading far and wide. Day to day is pouring out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Verse 3, there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So it's wordless communication, not words printed in the sky. It's a wordless communication, but look at chapter verse 4. Their measuring line goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So there's a paradox. You don't see the words in the sky, but you got the message, didn't you? He exists. And he's powerful, and he's eternal, and he's majestic. That is, if you are alive, you can't escape the compelling witness of creation to the existence of God. Romans chapter 1 reinforces the same idea when the Apostle Paul writes these words, Romans 1, 19 and 20, what can be known about God is plain to them. Plain to who? To every creature on earth. To every human being made. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Where are these things clearly perceived? In the things that have been made. The Message Bible is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. And yet I think it freshly uncovers something of this truth when it begins with these words, Romans chapter 1, verse 19. The basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes, and there it is. You don't need a Bible to see the glory of God. That might sound like error, but the Bible tells us you don't need the Bible to see the glory of God. I'll say it one more time from Romans chapter 1. Listen, God's eternal power and divine nature, that's a revelation of the glory of God to be sure, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The Bible is telling you, walk outside, open your eyes, and look at the glory of God. See something of the one whose fingerprints are on this earth. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The sky above is proclaiming his handiwork. David goes on from this to move and point us to a specific phenomenon in nature. You can see it verse 4, the end of verse 4. In them, he has set a tent for the sun. So the sun is in hiding. It's covered by this tent. And then it comes out in verse 5, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. What's he talking about? The sunrise. He's talking about the rising of the sun running across the sky from one end to the other. The sun is personified here. You see that? It's personified as a bridegroom. It's sort of the background is a kind of Bedouin wedding. There's this wedding canopy, this tent over here. Out comes the bridegroom, and he's beaming with joy as he meets his bride. That's the picture that's going on here. My wife and I were married in March of 1996 in Plottenville, Louisiana. And our photographer didn't have the most cutting-edge equipment. Maybe he didn't even have a whole lot of experience. And so, we were back kind of in the prayer room that adjoins the sanctuary of this small church out there in Plottenville. And he said, I have an idea. He said, I want to capture your wife, obviously, as she turns the corner. I mean, that's the big moment. But everybody wants to see the face of the bride as she turns the corner and comes down the center aisle. And they want to instantly see the face of the groom as well, how he responds to her. So he said, here's how I'll do that. I'm going to put up on your video, once it's done, you'll see Paula right there in the center aisle, and then up in the corner of the screen, you'll see your face responding to her in the center aisle. And for some reason, that struck me as not cheesy. I don't know why. And so I said, yeah, that's great. And he said, well, there's one tricky part, and that is I only have one camera, one cameraman. It can't face in both directions. And so I'm perplexed. Okay, how are we going to solve this? And he said, we're going to film it now. We're 30 minutes before the wedding even begins. We're in a different room in the building. And he said, I just want you to act as if you're seeing. Act as if you're seeing your wife come down the center aisle. And literally 20 seconds later, we were done. I got it in one take. 20 seconds later, we were done. And so once the wedding was over and Paula and I sat down, we came back from our honeymoon, we turned the video on. This all seemed awesome, by the way, for some reason. We turn the video on, we're watching, and then there she comes. She turns the corner, she's standing there, just absolutely gorgeous. And then on the top of the screen, with this kind of cloudy aura, this glamour shots aura that really captures the essence of the 90s, there I am, doing this. Wow. It lacked that kind of Psalm 19:5 brightness and radiance, I think, that we were aiming at. But there it was, and there it sits on our wedding video to this day as a testament to humility. But David, you know, he changes the imagery here. It begins with this bridegroom just beaming with joy as he comes out to greet his wife. But then it changes from the bridegroom to a champion running his course. Running a circle, almost the triumph lap of a champion. And he's beaming, he's running his course with joy, and it pictures the sun as just joyfully smiling its way from one end of the track all the way to the other end. What beautiful poetry this is. It's interesting that the things in nature that happen with the greatest regularity aren't depicted here as boring or monotonous. I mean, what's more fixed in terms of patterns in creation than the rising of the sun? Your meteorologist can tell you exactly what time it's going to come up tomorrow and the next day and the next day. I mean, it's just very regular, and yet the terms aren't boring or monotonous. It's filled with some of the most vibrant things that we can think of. Joyful bridegrooms and champions running their course with joy. It reminds me of something that I read from G.K. Chesterton a while back. G.K. Chesterton, one of the great writers of the 20th century, and he's expanding on this notion of how we can look at the world and see something of the character of God, even when we look at patterns in the world, repeating patterns in the world. Listen to this. I love this. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. Isn't that true? When our kids are really young and you do something fun, you throw them up and they might not even be able to say, I remember our kids would just say, do again, and you would do it again. Your arms would start to get tired. You 10 more times, 15 more times, just do again, do again. That's what he's talking about here. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. Love this. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. This is Chesterton taking Psalm 19 seriously, opening the book of nature, looking around and thinking about what connection, what might that be telling me about the nature of God, the God who made the world? Psalm 19, friends, Psalm 19 wants to get us to look for glimpses of the glory of God in the created world. It wants to send you to the Grand Canyon. It wants to send you to the Swiss Alps, to Yosemite National Park, wherever it might be, and it wants you to go there for one big reason: to hear God preach. Preach on what? On glory, on power, on majesty, on artistry, on creativity, on provision for all things, on his tenderness. You want to be a doer of the word? Book a flight to Cape Point and stand right there at Land's End and watch these two oceans crashing into each other and sing a hymn to the God who's enthroned over the waves. listen to the heavens and the earth and the sea declaring the glory of God, pouring forth speech about the glory of our God. And there's a reason the psalm doesn't end in verse 6. It abruptly changes. There's no transition, no segue. It's just a cold, hard change in verse 6 to verse 7 as it moves from the revelation of God to all people in the book of nature. Universally heard revelation of God to all people in the book of nature, to the revelation of God to his people in the book of Scripture. This is likely going to come as a downer, but this is your second point in your notes. The book of nature preaches universally, but it doesn't preach persuasively. It doesn't preach persuasively. The fall has distorted our view of the world. It's distorted the way that we look at the world, so that when we see glory in creation, the fingerprints of God on creation, the glory of God in creation, apart from the grace of God, we look at that in our fallen condition. We end up worshiping the created things. We end up worshiping the creation instead of the creator. In other words, general revelation is seen by everyone but changes no one. It's seen by everyone, but it changes no one. Romans goes on to say this in verse 20 through 23 of chapter 1. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, just read this a moment ago, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You can tell now it's turning in a negative direction. They're on the hook because they saw it. And then he goes on to say, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the glory of God, of the Creator, for the glory of the creation. Evidently, we're going to need more than general revelation. Having sinned against a holy God and with this distorted perspective on what we see in nature, we need more than echoes of divine power and eternal nature, which are evident when we look at the world. We need a story of redemption. We need a God who will show us the way to him, show us his will, his word, his ways, who will not communicate wordlessly through mountains and trees and the Alps, but who will communicate in words, understandable words that tell us about him, about us, about the way to life and the way of salvation, about how to be reconciled to the God whom we've sinned against, which brings us to verse 7, where God reveals his will through his word. Reveals his will through his word. And this is where our song, this is a song, by the way, this is where the song crescendos. This is the high point of the psalm. We're coming into this building moment, musically, probably speaking here. We move from the revelation of God's glory in general, which is spread throughout the whole world, but leaves us unchanged, to the revelation which comes through God's word and revives the soul, changes our lives. Think about what you need. Really, think about what you need. You know, so often we throw the word need around in our culture. I need an iPhone upgrade, we need new carpet, I need smoked wings. You know, we think about this in very superficial ways, and we do that all the time. But seriously, fundamentally, what do you need? Oxygen. Sorry, at one level, you could go there. I need working internal organs. But in another way, you need wisdom. You need joy. You need satisfaction. You need spiritual life. I'm not making these up at random. They're right here in the text, in God's word, and God tells us how to get there. How do you get wisdom that you need? How do you get the joy that you need? How do you get the satisfaction that you need and the life that you need? Through his word. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord, his word, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord. So they're going to use various illustrations or descriptions of the same thing. God's word, scripture, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise, there's your wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, there's your joy. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, there's understanding, right? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There's truth in the word. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. You know what we see here? We see, just in reading those verses, Scripture is the ultimate multitasker. Look at how much God's word is getting done in this text, what it's achieving and bringing about in our lives. And realize, to neglect God's word isn't simply to miss out on knowledge of Bible stories. It's to miss out on joy. It's to miss out on wisdom. You're going to need that. That's not extra. That's not the cherry on top. You need that to live. And God's word is what provides it for you. His word takes us there. But I love where he starts. If you ask the question to the psalmist, what does God's word do for you? His first instinct isn't, you know what it does? It instructs me how to live. He's going to get there, but that's not where he starts. He starts with first things first. He doesn't say, this is the first thing it does. It instructs me how to live. No, he says, it makes me live. It gives me life. It revives my soul. Theologian R.C. Sproul has been preaching and teaching for many, many decades. He says people will frequently come up and they'll say, man, you really make the word come alive. And Sproul responds to that. His classic response is, I can't make the word come alive. The word makes me come alive. The word is alive. And when I come in contact with the word, it revives me. It makes me come alive. It gives me life. Don't think of the Bible firstly as a set of marching orders. That has its place, to be sure. Put first things first. Think of the Bible according to what David is saying here. He wants us to think of God's word as defibrillators, paddles set on your lifeless soul. Suddenly you're alive. New life, new heart, new thirst, new desires, new appetites. Suddenly you see God. You're alive to him. You want him. You desire him. You want to live for his glory. I went to high school, and when I was walking through middle school and high school, it was a constant Romans 7 experience. I'm going to please God. I want to live for him. I don't want to live for him. I want to live for the world. I want to love God. I want to love the world. Just back and forth, constant frustration. Then I went to college, and my first day in college, I left the city, and I went off to college, and I opened my Bible my first day in my dorm room, and I said, I want to read the word daily. Began to read the word daily. Everything started to change. New desires. I couldn't get enough of it. I went and bought a notebook, and I started to just write verses that were standing out to me and impacting my life. And started just filled up a notebook, started reading through that and trying to memorize it, and then started singing the Psalms early in the morning. I just could not get enough of the word. The only difference between my life in middle school and in high school and my life as I began college was the word. And what happened to me in my early college days and has happened ever since is Psalm 19:7. Soul revival through the word of God. Through the scriptures. And I find I need that continually. It's not like that was an era and it happened back then. I need this constantly. There's nothing I need, this is in your notes, there's nothing I need the word to do more regularly than to wake me up to the glory of God. I need God's word to do this on a regular basis because life is constantly presenting me with alternate glories, rival glories, temporal glories. And every moment of my life that I ascribe ultimate glory to non-ultimate things, my soul begins to wither, begins to shrivel and curve in on itself. I start thinking and living as though this life is all there is. As if this world is just meetings and mealtimes and lawn work and homework and counting the days till my next vacation. It's more than that. So I need God's word. I need God's word to do what verse 7, I need it to jolt me back to life. Life as God sees it. The world as God sees it, to where I start increasingly as I'm fellowshipping in his word, reading his word, hearing it preached, whatever form that comes. I'm starting to think and I'm starting to feel and I'm starting to process and exalt in truth more and more that God is real. God exists, and I know him through Christ, and that changes everything. I'm alive to him, and he's a speaking God, and his word has wisdom for me today. His promises have joy for me today. His commandments can entice me into purity today. This is just straight one after another. These are the things God's word does. His rules can convince me that righteousness is more satisfying than sin today. His word is better than gold. It's better than honey. It's better than an easy life. It's better. It's better. God is better. The more I read the word, the more I become convinced in my heart that that's the truth. And what is happening when that happens? God is making me live toward him, strengthening my relationship with him. The great 4th century theologian Aurelius Augustine was born again after picking up a Bible. Literally, he felt like he heard the words tola lege, pick it up, take it up and read. He goes over, he grabs a Bible, opens it, just flips it open, opens to Romans chapter 13, reads two verses that his eyes fall upon, and his soul is saved. Two verses. And this is how he describes what happened when he flipped open the Bible, read two verses. He said, "You called and shouted and burst my deafness. You flashed and shone and scattered my blindness. You breathed and I drew in my breath and panted for you. I tasted and hungered and thirsted." Sounds dramatic. What happened? Two verses happened. Two verses. Martin Luther said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold on me." You ever felt that before? Ever feel God's word chasing you as you hear it, as you read it, as you hear it taught or preached? I could bring you to places in my Bible, marks on pages where I felt like God grabbed a hold of me. You ever sense that? You ever feel grace reach up out of the text of Scripture and pull you into assurance? Pull you into peace that passes understanding? You ever sense that before? On the other hand, you ever felt like God's word reaches its hands up and grabs you by the scruff of the neck and shakes the lethargy out of you, or shows you your self-deception? Shakes the love of the world? You ever experienced this? Warnings from God are an expression of grace. Look at verse 11 and 12. "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Friend, God doesn't reveal himself to us in Scripture so we can be smarter. He reveals himself to us so that we can be changed, so that we can live for him, we might know and enjoy him. God's word has this searching function. Multiple metaphors for this in Scripture. His word is a light, it's a lamp, right? It's a lamp, it's a light, it's a surgical knife in Hebrews chapter 4. It's a scalpel, it cuts between bone and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It shows us what's going on in our hearts. Oh, we need this word. Who can discern his errors? You know, when God's will is fully revealed in this text and his word shines its light on the soul of the psalmist here, the tone of our passage darkens, doesn't it? Right here at the end, the tone darkens. We're not watching the sun bright and brilliantly running its course with joy. We're not just eating honey straight from the honeycomb. No, suddenly we're painfully aware of our sin as we come to the end of this text. The tone darkens in many ways, but it's just here that the gospel begins to shine. In our text, on what does David lean when the gravity and the purity and the perfection of God's law, his commandments, his rules, once the perfect law of God finishes speaking, what does David lean on? You don't see David in any sense picking himself up by his own spiritual bootstraps. That's not what's happening in this passage. He says, "Who can discern his errors?" And the obvious answer to the question is, no human can. I can't. God can. God discerns my errors. And yet he has the boldness, maybe even the audacity, to go to the very one who discerns his errors and to do what? To say, "Declare me innocent." What? "Declare me innocent from hidden faults. And while you're doing that, keep me from falling into presumptuous sin. Keep me. He's asking God to keep him from falling headlong into sin. And then he says, then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. When will he be blameless? What is the ground of innocence, of blamelessness in Psalm 19? It's not performance. It's not spiritual resolve. The ground of innocence, ground of blamelessness in Psalm 19 is the justifying declaration of God and the keeping power of grace. And this should sound familiar if you're familiar with the New Testament, which is simply to say justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is not a New Testament concoction. It wasn't invented by the apostles. They were drawing that straight out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of the gospel, full of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. As a matter of fact, when Paul is expanding on this in vintage fashion in the New Testament, in Romans, he's explaining all of this. Where is he drawing? He's drawing all of his content from the Old Testament, constantly quoting from Old Testament scriptures to point us to the gospel. David wants deep cleansing. He wants a new mouth. You can see that in verse 14. He wants a new mind. He wants a new heart. David's best hope of perseverance is the preserving grace of God. Can we just stop and personalize this? Your best hope, believer, of perseverance in faith is the preserving grace of God. It's your best hope. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And the text moves from general revelation in these first six verses, general revelation that's truly awesome but doesn't save, to the specific words that come from God which awaken the soul and lead us to the rock and the redeemer. You know, even the Hebrew words tell the story of moving from general to specific. Because the Hebrew word that's associated with God in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, that's as general a word as you can come up with in ancient world. It's the word El. That word El in other contexts can be referenced to gods. It can be referenced to goddesses. It's the most general concept of God in the Old Testament. But it moves. He moves from this general sense of how God, the deity, the true God in this case, to be sure, but how the deity shows himself through his creation to the law of the Lord in verse 7. And here out comes the covenantal name of God, the name that God gave to the family, to Israel, when Moses said, "What? Who do I tell them has sent me to bring them out of Egypt?" And he says, "Tell them Yahweh has sent you." And from that moment on, Yahweh was the special name that Israel used in reference to her covenant God. It's the law of Yahweh that revives the soul. Old Testament prophet Joel uses that same word, Yahweh, the Lord, when he tells the people, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Interestingly, when you come over into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is talking about that. He quotes Joel chapter 2, and he applies it to Jesus. Whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh, the Lord, Jesus, shall be saved. In other words, Psalm 19's rock and redeemer is none other than Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, the rock and redeemer spoken of in Psalm 19 comes, takes on human flesh, dies on the cross as a substitute for sinners, rises from the grave and offers life to those who trust in him. The Apostle Paul, this should not surprise us, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Jesus is the rock. He tells us in Galatians chapter 4, Jesus is the redeemer. Friends, the Christian life is certainly lived out in the practical world, in the everyday realities. We need the principles. We need the how-tos of Christian discipleship. But that doesn't mean that the power of Christian living comes from the principles and practices themselves. We were made to know God, to study God. We don't want to be a people who are so fixated on creation that we miss the Creator. We don't want to be a people so fixated on Christian living, on the tasks of Christian faith, that we miss the Christ of Christian faith. There's no question here. For David, the Word of God is honey to be tasted. It's a warning sign to be heeded. It's an invitation to run to his rock and redeemer. And actually, that's my ultimate prayer for us in preparation for this message. And as we think about this morning, that's my ultimate prayer, that we would be a people who look at creation and it leads us to worship the God who made all things. And that we would be a people who look at his word, who hear his word, who live by it, who rejoice in it, and who follow it when it points us to the living word himself. A people who run to the rock and the Redeemer, knowing that it is in seeing Christ that we are changed.